Okay. I'll give you a little bit of I was not here last week. I had the privilege of going to New Mexico in the Albuquerque area to one of our sister churches, Church of the Redeemer. I think many of you know of that church, and maybe a few of you have been there. It was a wonderful, actually, Robert has been in your house, I believe, right? We heard a report about they have a missionary connection in Cameroon, and so we really enjoyed visiting there. Mabel and I went, we just left Saturday morning and came back Sunday evening, so it was a really nice trip. The two guys that were here, Josh and Aaron, are ordained, so now they have three in the eldership. It's been many years. That church is like half kids. It was great. I mean, imagine, it's not quite as big as this, but half of it is just kids running around everywhere. It was happy chaos. I loved it. The home that we stayed in was the sister of Aaron, the guy that preached. And they had five kids. One was adopted. They had a Stewart van, different color, but every child was in a car seat. And then they're adopting one more, like, next week. They're going to have six kids in a car seat. I mean, that's great. You imagine how tired those parents are going to be. We had a fun time with them, wonderful time in the church that was there. Robert's doing well. We really had a good time of fellowship with them. I'm not sure if there's anything else I'm forgetting, but, you know, we've prayed for that church for quite a number of years about eldership, and there were moments where I'm wondering, is there ever going to be, and the reason why I'm perhaps doubting is because I know of other churches that have been praying a lot longer, and they only have one pastor. And so the fact that those three are working together is a great blessing. And they're younger guys too, right? That's important. We see younger guys come in and help us. Yesterday, I had another privilege of being over in Cornerstone Church in Mesa at another ordination council for another young guy. This guy came from England, and I just really enjoyed meeting him. We were over there for 2 hours for kind of a Q&A time, and my former mentor was in town, so he asked me to participate, but that was also a wonderful ministry. The pastor there was a missionary in Colombia many years ago, and his son is now in Colombia. Lots of translation of good books into Spanish. And so this pastor, I think, has been there now for almost 40 years. And so they also have two young guys that are coming in to take over. All of us elders here are not exactly young, right? We're going to need people to replace us. And so it's really a joy to see replacements, reinforcements along that line. You know, it's more and more difficult in some ways to even want to be a pastor just because of all the tensions we're going through in our nation and churches. I keep hearing about pastors just like, I'm done with it. I don't want to deal with it anymore because of the difficult issues that are going on. So that's, I think we're all thankful for that to think about. Okay, let's look at our lesson. I may review a little bit before we get into it. I don't know if we're going to finish the last part of our lesson today, but in our first lesson, thinking about spiritual warfare, we looked at the concept that we need to be aware that there is such a war, right? Many people in our world would not even believe that this is a reality anymore, and there may be some so-called Christians that would even think that it's not even true. So we're living in a world where, you know, the Christian faith is no longer popular, at least in our nation. It's kind of considered passé. And, you know, you can still follow it, but you're not really going to advance in your career very well if you're going to be involved in this commitment to Jesus Christ. It's really nothing new, is it? We'll see in a moment that the churches of Revelation, they were going through difficult times in their Christian faith. So it's possible that we may de-emphasize spiritual warfare because we see other Christians overemphasizing it. I think that probably tends to be our tendency just in general, that we may not emphasize it as much. And we've even heard at times there are theological reasons why we should de-emphasize it. Those are not convincing to me. I think human beings can still be possessed in demonic possession. I think it's something that's real. We live in a very materialistic nation, and even Christians, we're kind of influenced by that. Maybe we don't think about this as much as we should. So I think this is real in terms of the concept of spiritual warfare. We talked about knowing your enemy. You know, we believe Satan, the devil, is real. It's not just a myth or a figment or something symbolic in that sense. And so, You know, in the Bible, there are calls for Christians, and even remember Timothy, fight this battle well. We're all involved in it. Life, in this sense, is a battlefield. And I love that quote from Spurgeon, "The trumpet still plays the notes of war," when we think about the days we live in. And then in our second lesson, we went back to that verse in James 4, right? "Submit yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And we talked a little bit about that issue as it applied to both Jesus in his temptation and in Peter. As Peter grew older and more mature in his faith, he's writing to a suffering church in 1st and 2nd Peter, isn't he? And at that time in his life, he certainly seems to have learned the lesson. And he writes as a wise older elder. He identifies himself as an elder. He doesn't say, "I'm an apostle, I'm higher than you." And we know that in Peter's life, sometimes his zeal got the better of him, right? And it can happen to all of us, right? If we exercise too much zeal without knowledge, that can tend to lead to problems in our life. And this battle is raging. I mean, we all know that the family is being pummeled in our country, right? And especially men. You know, we think of our society, especially a Christian white man. I mean, we're like the new enemy in our country. I have no idea what we're going to face in the next 5 to 10 years if we last that long. But it's difficult, right? And men are especially attacked in a whole variety of areas. And I would have liked to spend a little more time on that last part that we emphasize, that, you know, a Christian man, you know, God gives you the grace to lead your family, and never give up on the church. Be a loyal son of the church. I think we are weak in that area, and I think we need to strengthen that area. And I would love to see some positive changes in that area. And I expect that if the so-called soft persecution is going to get worse in our country, we're going to see a narrowing, a refining of the church, and we're going to see men and women leave the church, even in our churches. It just seems to me inevitable. It's not happening only in the mainline churches. They may not even be affected that much, right? They may just say, "Hey, we're going to go along well with all this. We can still be in our church." But at some point, it's probably going to cost some of us, and none of us want to see that happen. But it almost seems, again, I'm not trying to predict the future, it almost seems like that's what we may be headed for. All right, let's talk for a moment briefly about French resistance during World War II. And again, I think I picked this up from history.com, I'm not sure, but in the Second World War, at the beginning of, you know, when the Germans entered into France in 1940, France, parts of it fell within 4 weeks, right? We know, some of you are historians, you know that. I read here that 10 million refugees fled from the invading army. And at that time, that was one of the largest exodus in Europe in centuries. Right, so it brought a lot of upheaval. And one of the marshal of France, the 84-year-old marshal, I cannot pronounce his name. It's Petain. I'm not sure how it's pronounced, but he kind of was viewed initially as a Joan of Arc person, right? And his picture was hung in all the churches. He was considered a great hero. And, of course, it was kind of a false peace, wasn't it? He negotiated with the Germans, thinking that all would be well. And there were many French leaders who said, "Look, this is inevitable. Nazism is going to be part of us for the future of Europe. So let's just kind of get with the program and try to do our best not to upset the Germans too much." And so there were lots of people. The resistance fighters, one of their most difficult tasks was not to initially overcome the Germans, to overcome the French mind of people that had already given in to Nazism. Right? That's kind of shocking when you think about it. It was a long process, and the nation was divided differently. The areas that were not occupied as much by German forces had a bit more freedom, and eventually the resistance moves kind of towards the countryside. There are many lessons in that, but it does illustrate by analogy in some ways that we, too, are in a kind of French resistance moment, and it's not just for World War II, it's for all of our life, right? We have to engage somehow in this resistance movement, and I suspect that we're going to learn more about that in the years to come, right, in terms of where our loyalties lie. That may be one of the only good things that comes out of some of these things. Maybe our faith will be purified. Our first thought today is God helps us to resist even when Satan seeks to harm us. Right? I think all of us know that Satan would be quite happy to harm us if he had permission from God, right? We know that he does that to Job. But our attitude, in the sense, it will inform our actions. And these are all from Proverbs, and there are other verses besides this. I'm reading a book by Carl Payne, and it has lots of endorsements on what he says about spiritual warfare and demonic activity. And he says, look, there are still a lot of Christian leaders today that just think this is not that serious of an issue, right? The theological argument goes something like this. Satanic activity comes to a climax when Jesus enters in the incarnation and does battle with Satan, but Jesus defeats Satan, and therefore we shouldn't expect as much of intense activity now that Jesus has already appeared the first time. There is maybe an element of truth to that, but I'm not convinced of that argument at all. You read things in the book of Acts, and didn't Satan fill the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to do what they did? Right? There's a combination there, isn't there? And there are many things in the book of Acts that we read about spiritual warfare and the demonic. And we're coming to the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, and certainly there are some strong statements there. But Proverbs 23:7 is a verse that came up in a few of the different things I was reading. And that passage says, "For as right one thinks, so you are within yourself." Or, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." Now, what does that tell us about the concept of spiritual warfare in the Christian life, or just our outlook in general, right? The way we think, there's a battlefield going on in our minds, right? In our minds and hearts for loyalty. And the way we think about this issue, it is very important. It's significant in the way that we approach Scripture and even our daily life. So, to attack the mind, it may be more subtle, but it's often very effective. I think Satan would be quite happy to have Christians that are kind of sleepy in this area and not think too much about it, right? You know, there's nothing to worry about or so on. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." So, you know, our thinking reveals a lot about what we really think about this particular topic. All right, and this is also true, I guess, for believers or unbelievers, isn't it? There's another interesting verse in Proverbs 26, 24 through 26. Number two, resistance begins in our minds and on our knees. These are not meant to be pitted against each other, right? They're meant to, by the phrase on our knees, I'm trying to communicate that humble posture of dependence upon God when I mention that, okay? The previous point briefly reminds us that important aspects in how we respond to spiritual warfare take place in our minds and in our hearts. Okay, Romans 12, doesn't that also confirm this? That we are to be transformed by the what? The renewing of our mind, what we think about what God has revealed to us, the basic truths. So again, the phrase on your knees, that can be a symbolic posture of how we depend upon God, right? It's communicating the importance of, yes, prayer, but also of just trusting in God from day to day, moment by moment, throughout our lifetime. That childlike dependence upon our Father in heaven. Or, Lord, help me today. I need your help today. I need your help tomorrow. And I'm going to have to think that way for the rest of my life. We speak to Him, to our Father, and we ask for His grace to help us fight well in this battle, right? How easy it is to forget about any need for humility, and we can think to ourselves, I can do this in my own power. Or if we're dismissive of the reality of spiritual warfare, right, then it might be quite easy for us to even think in our pride or whatever that we really don't need to have this posture of kind of on our knees posture in the way that we think, in the way that we live. We can kind of figure it out for ourselves and so on. When that happens, then, of course, we're in for trouble, aren't we? When we think that we really don't need to depend upon God, or we're going to depend on something else to help us. We know that it is often difficult to concentrate, right? When we pray, we read about the disciples falling asleep. It's not something that is easy to do. I think we all know that. And because of that, maybe we think that we don't need to put that much confidence in that. You know, maybe as long as I'm barely a Christian, I'll pray just enough to be a Christian. But probably it goes for all of us. We haven't used this particular weapon to the fullest capacity, right? I don't think prayer just changes us. I think in some sense God in his decree uses our prayers to accomplish things. That may sound controversial to some of you, but to me that's not really something that's all that controversial. Okay, and again, as we go along today, please raise your hands, add your thoughts, questions, whatever. Three, using spiritual weapons to resist may seem incredibly naive and weak, right? I mean, think about how we are responding to our age that we're living in, right? And how previous Christians responded and so on, okay? In a future lesson, we're going to come back to these pieces of armor, weapons that God has given to us. And we mentioned many months ago in a different lesson that these come primarily from the Old Testament. They're not simply Roman weapons. However, at the same time, there is a kind of a parallel between what we read about in the Old Testament and Roman armor. So there doesn't have to be like terrible disagreement even of that. These spiritual weapons, we are told in the Bible, they are necessary for us, right, for our defense and even to make any progress in this particular war that we're involved in. Satan and his demons may stir up unbelievers who are more than willing to use real weapons, right? The things that we can only see with our eyes. And they may think that those are really the weapons that anyone should use, especially when we see in the book of Revelation and elsewhere when these physical weapons are being inflicted upon God's people, right? There may be a great temptation to just simply use the same weapons to try to fight back. Again, I'm not against guns and knives. Please don't think that I'm saying that at this point. Okay? My point is that it may be tempting for us to forget about the more important weapons and to rely simply upon the weapons that we have in this world. We can't do that. You can rely on both, perhaps, but we cannot neglect the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. And probably those are viewed as being weak even now in the church. Right? Like, how dare you just trust only in that? So that's something for us to think about, right? You're so naive if you think that you can trust in those things that God has given to you, and that's all you're going to trust in or so on. Aren't we told, though, in Ephesians 6, that the shield of faith does what? It extinguishes the fiery darts of the devil. And, of course, we read about some of that war in Revelation 12 as well. The unbelieving world may be quick to accuse us of weakness, right? Or maybe even ignoring our responsibility in particular situations. We have to think about the situation from what we see both with our eyes and what we know is going on in the unseen world. The unbeliever isn't thinking about that. We do read in the Bible, there was war in heaven, don't we? That's in the New Testament. That's not in the Old. Four, balance the two-mile truth with other passages of the Bible. This is one of those passages that we look at that's extremely difficult for all of us to face. It just is. I'm going to start reading at Matthew 5:38, and then we'll look at this. And my comments are not at all meant to be exhaustive. This is a serious passage that Jesus lists before us. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? That's kind of out of the Old Testament, right? But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. You know, there are times when I wish that was not in the Bible. But of all things, Jesus says it. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And then verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is a time when good conservative Christians start reading Jesus' statements and just being purely symbolic, right? We don't want to confront this issue, what Jesus has said. I agree it's very uncomfortable to read that passage when we think about it, right? It's challenging. You know, Pastor Dan has brought that up on the Wednesday night study a couple of weeks ago. In discussing that whole issue. And this is a really significant passage on how we are to think about living our life in this world. Okay. Now, when we think about this passage, some people will make the conclusion this is teaching a form of passivism or maybe absolute passivism. I don't think it's teaching absolute passivism, but there may be some elements of voluntary passivism here. right? Because you're being forced to do something you don't want to do. And Jesus is saying, not only do it, but even continue to do it for a little bit longer. Again, it's very uncomfortable to face this, okay? Jesus was not a Roman citizen. Jesus did not have the rights of citizenship that Paul had when Paul made his appeal when he was wrongly accused by the Jews. Paul appealed to Caesar, and I'd do the same thing. Jesus didn't have that citizenship. In fact, in many ways, if Jesus had it, it would be a problem with the crucifixion, wouldn't it? Because a Roman citizen was not supposed to be crucified. And so Jesus comes into this world, he doesn't have the legal rights as a citizen, and that is partly what is being addressed here, I think, how am I acting in my life, and so on. I bring these passages to our minds because it should play some type of a role in how we think about how we engage in spiritual warfare. Okay? J.C. Rao has a good short description of parts of this passage. He says, "The Lord Jesus forbids everything resulting from an unforgiving and revengeful spirit, a readiness to resent injuries, a quickness in taking offense, a quarrelsome and contentious disposition, a keenness in asserting our rights." And that's the world we live in, isn't it? We're all tempted to do that. All are contrary to the mind of Christ, says Ryle. The world may see no harm in these habits of mind, but they do not correspond to the character of the Christian. Our Master says, do not resist an evil person. That is, to me, it's almost so mind-boggling, I don't know how we always can be consistent in practicing that. I don't know if you've really thought about that, but that is a challenging passage. And I actually want to study this more in depth to get different views of how did people interpret some of these things. It just seems contrary to the way I think at times in our life. Very challenging text indeed, but you can meditate on that and think about that. As well. And Jesus does not seem to be discussing just relationship within, right, believer to believer. He seems to be talking about believer to the world, which is all the more difficult. Okay. In the book of Acts, we encounter Paul's attitude and actions towards civil magistrates, right? We've already heard this when Pastor Dan has preached from this book. And yes, he was unlawfully beaten in the next day. Again, I still am not entirely clear on why Paul didn't resist and say before he was beaten, I'm a Roman citizen. I mean, I'd pull up my blue passport right away, right? I don't know if I would have done what Paul did. Yet Paul did that, and their salvation took place in the lives of people. If Paul would have simply asserted his civil rights at that point, it's possible that those people, I know we're speaking as a non-Calvinist sounding like, but what would have happened if he would have done that? Again, so Paul responds different. He does appeal to Caesar. He has a legal ability to do that. And if we have that right today, there are cases in which I think we should do that, right, if we have that opportunity. I don't think that is against what Jesus is saying, but they are sometimes challenging to try to reconcile at times, okay? When I say we should also consider other passages of the Bible, Paul is one example in the book of Acts, right, when he makes his appeal. Obviously, Jesus couldn't do that. Okay? And so there are situations in our world today, we live in a country where we can appeal, but there are many people throughout church history, and even today, they have no access to appeal to the courts. It's not going to work. There is no provision for that. So in that sense, we have it good in that sense, don't we? That we can at least appeal. All right, 5, the Bible contains examples of godly people who resisted differently. Not everybody resists the same. I mean, I almost, you know, if I was a teacher, I'd almost ask everybody to come up and write on the chalkboard 100 times, not everybody resists the same. Because there isn't a requirement that we all resist the same on everything. Here's an illustration before we talk about some of these people. I heard an interesting quote recently about how these are coming from two people that you know, but they passed away, they're well-known theologian leaders. And they were talking about the call to ministry for a pastor. And the first position was, you have to know that you're called, and if you can do anything else besides pastor, you go do it because you're not called. You make sure that that call is real, right? The other theologian said, that's all nonsense. If you have the desire, just do your job as a pastor, right? Two well-known, esteemed people. There are probably some books back there on our shelf. Now, who's right there? Who's right, number one or number two? In a sense, they're both right, right? There are people that feel they have a strong sense of call to ministry, and there are other people that are like, I have an opportunity. I'm going to serve Lord with this opportunity. And you can even argue that the Bible may not be all that clear in either direction. So there is some freedom even on how you view that. Okay, Daniel resisted in ways that would make some of us uncomfortable. I don't want to take a pagan name at my job. Daniel took a pagan name. And apparently he didn't think that was a form of compromise, right? Daniel did a lot of other things we've talked about. He was living in a very corrupt administration. I mean, I look back and think about that. He didn't hide his faith. He found some way to balance it. In the book of Esther, right? That's also a difficult book where they have this opportunity to engage in self-defense, right? That also is something that we believe the Bible teaches that we can do. Nehemiah, right, when they came back and the city of Jerusalem is just crumbled and they're trying to rebuild it, he also acts a little bit different in his day. So I think we also need to be, you know, open to the idea that Christians may resist differently, and it's not as if one is sinning and the other one is not sinning, right? They both could be obeying God according to their conscience. Some of these issues that we're debating, they're just not clear in the Bible. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that we can use extra-biblical sources of information to try to think about these issues, to try to give answers to people. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have to, all of our questions about government have to come from the Bible. That is not biblical. So we think about these issues, right, in the Old Testament. And one reason why people resisted differently at different times is because in the Old Testament, they lived in a theocracy, right? We don't live in a theocracy. The church, in this sense, we don't even act like that in the church, right, in certain areas. So we live in a non-theocracy. We happen to live in a form of, right, democracy or republic, whatever you want to call. And so our situation is different from Jesus and Paul in many ways. Question, Vince? No? Okay. Okay, that's fine. All right, good. Six, Christians resist in similar and different ways than Old Testament Israelites, right? There are some similar things that we do, and I think this is one of the areas that's causing maybe some of the biggest confusions in the minds of some Christians as we think about these difficult issues, okay? Together with believers in the Old Testament era, we resist with them by trusting in the message God has given to us. That's the same, right? God gave them information, revelation. He's given us revelation. We trust in that revelation. That's similar. Regardless of our situation, we too are called to keep our focus upon God, our reliance upon Him, right? Doesn't matter what the outcome is, we're supposed to trust in God at that point. And yet, we resist in different ways because we are not called to follow every passage in the Old Testament in the same way that they were. What would be a simple example of that? Would Moses have to resist a pork barbecue sandwich? He would, wouldn't he? He's not allowed to eat that. And so all Israelites, they got to resist bacon. All of those food laws, they have been largely been suspended, right, in the New Testament era, because with the coming of Christ, you can have a barbecue sandwich after church. You don't have to resist that unless the doctor says you have to resist it, or your husband or wife or whatever, right? That is not particularly a sin issue. And so there's a lesson there for us. You know, they can't have cheeseburgers in the Old Testament. We can have cheeseburgers in the new covenant era. So the food item issue is one example, and there are more. And sometimes they do get kind of complicated and try to understand some of these issues, right? That underlying principle, though, about food is still there, right? Something about separation, sanctification, that still seems to be there in the lesson. In certain situations, like the conquering of Jericho or the elimination of the Amalekites, right, in the Holy War concept, the Israelites were not to show compassion upon non-combatants. And yet today, we are to show compassion on our enemies. We're to pray for them. That's a very different form of how we approach these issues in our life. We're to pray for enemies. We're to love them. We're to evangelize them. That wasn't something Joshua was called to do when they're circling Jericho. Or when God told King Saul, I want you to kill every Amalekite, doesn't matter their age, it doesn't matter their sex, their gender, whatever you want to call it, they all have to die. That's Old Testament holy war. We don't fight that way in that same manner today anywhere in the world, right? There's no theocratic country today. There are some that think they are, but they're just not following the development of the biblical revelation. I think that maybe I'm starting to realize that when Jesus comes and in the book of Acts, they're struggling with the transition, right, the development into the new covenant and what remains and what kind of fades away. It seems to me that we are still struggling with that as Christians to this day about the significance of the coming of Jesus into this world. It's radical. And so it did take those Christians some time to process that. All right, any comments, questions, objections before we move on? We have about 10 minutes left. You're all in agreement. That's great. Okay, I was hoping for a little bit of I won't say anything. Okay, the book of Revelation describes intense satanic and demonic activity. Again, I'm going back to one of the books that I read. I think it's by Sam Storms, Understanding Spiritual Warfare. And he goes back and says, you know, there are a lot of church leaders that are saying that this really isn't something that we should be as worried about now that Christ has come because he defeated Satan. Well, that is true. He did deal Satan a terrible blow, but that doesn't mean that Satan is still not powerful in seeking to harm us in this world, right? Number one, to make matters worse, right, we're looking at these seven churches in the first few chapters. To make matters worse, five of the seven churches need correction. I mean, that's not very, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Imagine we have seven American churches and we are really suffering some difficult persecution and someone's got to write a letter like, what's going on? Here's what we need to do. And five of the churches receive a letter that contains like some admonition, right? There's a problem here. You need to work on that. That would be difficult to hear, wouldn't it, if we're thinking of along those issues. All seven churches are listed in Revelation 1:1. The first of the seven churches is described or assessed beginning in chapter 2, and there's a total of four churches described there. And then chapter 3, we have three churches, and we're just going to talk about maybe one, maybe two this morning. Of all the churches, all of the churches are or should be aware that they exist on a battlefield, right, that is being fought every day. They should have known that. I think they would have known that, okay? Again, in most of the churches, there is a mixture of commendation and correction, and some of them even have serious warnings given to them. Some of the Christians who were part of these churches faced intense satanic and demonic activity in their personal lives as well in the lives of the church where they lived, and that would be extremely difficult, right? These are historical churches, churches that, to my knowledge, do not even exist anymore in that part of the world. It's all primarily Muslim, isn't it? So the two churches commended live with the most difficult trials, and what are those two churches? Smyrna and Pergamum. Okay, I'll read the Smyrna passage in a moment, but number three, sometimes resistance can only rise to patient endurance and holding fast. That seems to be the message I get when I read about some of the churches here. They don't have any constitutional rights. They are viewed as outcasts in the cities in which they live. They're being persecuted. And in some, it's like just hold on for dear life until you die. That is the hard truth about some of these Christians we're living through. They did not have privilege or status where they lived. They were being attacked relentlessly. Right, and the city officials, whether they were corrupt, whatever is going on, they were kind of going along with these false accusations against our brothers and sisters in Christ historically. So, again, it appears very difficult if you lived in Smyrna or Pergamum. I'll turn there in a moment. I'm going to read from some of this in Revelation 2. But four, our goal is to be faithful until death, regardless of our circumstances. And the reason why I think that's important is because we're going to confront different circumstances and outcomes throughout the Bible and throughout our lives. And sometimes you may be saying, look, I'm the one that's suffering, but my other brother over here, my other sister, they're not suffering. And maybe there's I'm going to compare over here and think, well, it's not fair that I'm having a hard time and they're not. Right? We do see that on the pages of Scripture. I'll come back to that verse 2:10 in a moment. But number five, why is Pergamum identified as Satan's throne? I mean, would you want to live in Phoenix if Phoenix was called, you know, by Jesus, this is where Satan's throne is? Like, I'd want to move back. I would move over to New Mexico, right? I don't know if I would want to live here. There are some different theories about that. There were in Pergamum, right? I think that's the largest city of all the churches listed. There were major temples there. There were seats of power in some of these temples, and some people think that that's a helpful imagery of why this particular location is called Satan's throne. I don't know the answer to number six. In Thyatira, we read about the deep things of Satan. What is that referring to? There are some good guesses that we may come back to in the future about that, about maybe the teaching of Jezebel. But what are the these are not pleasant topics to think about, right, if you're living in these areas. But let's go to number two briefly and get some of this done. God expects us to resist because we are children of God. The outcome of faithful resistance is not always the same. Number one, the Bible does not guarantee safe passage for faithful resistance. I wish it did, but it doesn't. There are many chapters of stories in the Bible, and when I use the word story, I'm referring to real historical events that encourage us because we read of a great victory. David and Goliath, why can't every day be like that? I wish every chapter in the Bible was something about David and Goliath, or I wish all of the Bible was like the book of Proverbs, right? If you work hard, you'll stand before kings. There are many Christians who work very hard, they never stand before kings. So we have to, how do we answer that, right, in that sense? And so it's easy to focus upon all of the positive things. And yes, there are church leaders today that are saying some very positive things about all of this is going to turn out for the good in our lifetime. It's all going to be reversed. I don't know whether that's going to happen or not, but I do know that in the Old Testament, they had a problem with teachers doing the same thing, right? In the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were promising that it's all going to get better real soon, and we call those false prophets. I am not saying that Christians that are saying that are false prophets, by the way. Yes, comment back there. Jamal, you had a thought?
Yeah. So as in the whole theme of resisting
okay.
The devil or spiritual warfare, etc., in light of Philippians 4, 8, and 9,
okay.
I'll read it. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
Mm-hmm.
What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I guess I asked a question in terms of our resisting and with the knowing of satanic worship or demonic activity, mm-hmm. in terms of society, the secular world,
right.
Movies, those kind of things.
Right.
How do you, I guess the question is, how would you go about thinking in that aspect of what I just read,
right.
To the point of not saying, "Oh, well, the devil," going on one side where, "Oh, the devil isn't doing anything," or
right.
to the other extreme where he's doing everything.
Right.
How do you sit in the middle with still thinking of those things that are lovely in the term of resisting in relation to the things that are going on
right.
that we may not be privy to, like, the, you know, or going down conspiracy
right.
theories or those
right.
kind of things in that aspect?
I mean, you mentioned issues like television, movies, stuff like that. I think that we should be on guard. Every movie has a worldview, right, that's being communicated. It doesn't mean it's wrong to watch all of those movies, but if something like that is not going to be healthy for a Christian faith and we know it's harming us, we probably should have asked God to help us not to watch it, right? I mean, some families don't have a TV, and they're glad they don't. Other families have TVs, and they use different things. That's just one good piece of the puzzle. There are multiple pieces here that we're looking at. I mean, I'm agreeing with what you're saying in that sense. I'm not sure if you're hitting at something else. Are you asking something else beyond that?
Well, not. I'm not adding to it. I'm. Well, I guess not just the movie and what we're watching,
yeah.
but as far as the spiritual warfare and understanding, I guess, the things that are going on around us, but
right.
not to the point where they're overtaking our our attention to be highly on the negative things that are happening.
I see.
But at the same time, holding to the passage of Scripture of those things that
it's
are...
It's not wrong to focus on those negative things as long as we're not neglecting the what you're reading.
But not neglect, right? Is that okay?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I would even say that as we're discussing God and government issues, our legal documents do allow us to engage in a form of resistance. In fact, I've read some arguments. Some authors are even saying that we have an obligation to resist in certain areas, but it's hard to find some of that thinking directly in the Bible. And so I'm open to both. I'm not saying that you can't do either one. As we think about those things. But we have privileges, legal privileges, that even Paul and Jesus never had. In some ways, we can be thankful for that as we think about those issues. Good. Any other thoughts, questions, comments before we go to number two? Yes, Vince.
I don't know. Like you were saying, you can look around and you see a devil underneath every bush or on one side, and then the devil don't exist on the other. It's just like you talk about resistance, like that guy who refused to cook the cake. And then that lady, they got in trouble, so they resisted.
Right.
And that's about as satanic to me as it can get, because even though, you know, the devil's going to come at you in a three-piece suit or a little bag of something on the corner of the street, you know, so he's going to come.
There are multiple tactics he uses for us, right? And they're all old. Nothing is really new.
And then, like, I got a... We talk about resist. I got one question about like Jude, where maybe this is off track, but it's where you talk about reviling the devil, and then even Michael didn't revile him.
That's a good point.
You know, he went. He asked God. He went through God first to go to the devil. Like, I have a really good friend when I was in the Marine Corps. He was a I'm prattling, I'm sorry. But he was a missionary in Africa, and he told me some really crazy stories about demon possession and stuff, whereas like around here you wouldn't really see that or hear about it. But.
Yeah, that does seem to be a reality in other countries that are not as materialistic. You tend to hear more about some of those things. And yeah, I'm sure Rochelle has thoughts on that. You're going to talk about something else? Okay. Well, that tells you right there what she's thinking. Yeah, okay.
But I just want to read a passage here which Jesus said, I think before he could go to the garden. Luke chapter 22, verses 26.
Luke 22, 26?
26, I think 20. Yeah, 26. He said, then he said to them, but now... He who has money, a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.
Mm-hmm.
I don't really understand.
Was that 22, 26?
22, 36.
Oh, 36, okay. So I have thoughts on that. We're nearing the end. I'll try to come back to the Jude comment. I agree with what you said. And also the Luke 22, we'll follow that up, right? Because there are other passages that take place after that, even before and after, where there's different advice given in that sense. So, yeah, that can cause a lot of confusion, can it? I mean, let's not take an offering today, right? Let's empty out our bank account. We would be in violation if that's true as an absolute teaching. Okay, so we'll pick up with Cain on... next time. Any other thoughts, questions as we close? There are a lot of good books. John mentioned the one. John, is it Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices? I've read parts of that in the past. I think it's also an inexpensive book to pick up. And then what was the other one you recommended? I looked it up. There's no Kindle version of it.
Embattled Christian.
Yeah.
I forgot the guy's name. Ravi... something. It's not Zach Rice.
It's like $1.99 for the book if you want to order it.
But it's a pure Jew of spiritual warfare.
Right.
Yeah.
And I'm sure there's a lot of gold nuggets in there.
Right. I guess it's a summation of William Grinnell's work, of his complete armor,
Yes. And William Grinnell, I learned a few Wednesday nights ago, was one of the pastors that in England, when the edict came down, when many of the Puritans left to come to America, he chose to stay under those circumstances. And Dan mentioned there are three different reactions that took place. Some left the church and stayed in England. Some stayed within the Church of England. Some came to America. And his point was all three of them were faithful men. They were not compromising in their particular walk. So that helps us to be more patient with one another if someone's going to take a different approach. I think there is some freedom on how we respond to this. Good thoughts. If you have any other books you recommend that I look at, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your people and for your word. Lord, for the insights you give to them. Well, thank you for the scriptures we've been reminded of this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful, Lord, to fight well in the spiritual war that you have placed us in. Lord, we live in a fallen world, but Lord, we know that there's going to come a day when the full redemption, Lord, will be completed and sin will be no more. It will not be present in our lives. It will not be present in the new creation. And Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful, Lord, in our lives to you until our final breath. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we are not fighting well, when we give in to the enemy, when we're too friendly to the enemy. And Lord, we pray for those that are here today. Lord, you would, again, bless them in their work this week and the activities that they do. We thank you for each person, and we pray as we gather, again, to hear your word proclaimed in our next hour in our worship service. Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen Pastor Dan, give him clarity of thought. And we continue to pray for his wife. In Christ's name, amen.